Good afternoon. Last week I began what I want to be kind of a tradition in our church where we move through the 1646 London Baptist Confession, and I just plan to read a paragraph each week. There's 52 paragraphs in the whole confession, one a week. So, and after I read the paragraph, I would like to read a few of the scriptures that they have listed under that paragraph so that we can see that what I just read comes from the Bible. So we are on paragraph 2 this week, but I thought I would read paragraph 1 again because it's very closely related to paragraph 2 that I'm going to read today. So I'm just going to read this again. And then not cite the scriptures this time, but then with paragraph 2, then I will cite the scriptures. The Lord our God is but one God, whose subsistence is in himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is in himself most holy, every way infinite, in greatness, wisdom, power, love, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, who giveth being, moving, and preservation to all creatures. Paragraph 2. In this divine and infinite being there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. All infinite without any beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several unique relative properties. And then a few scripture verses as to where these doctrines are formed. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 15, 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, speaking about the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these things, as we consider what has been revealed, that the children of Adam might know you, we recognize, Lord, that these things are very high and lofty and hard for us to attain, hard for us to fathom how a being can be eternal, how a being can be one and yet also three. I can read these words, we can read the scriptures, Lord, but we can only grasp the hem of your garment in understanding. But Lord, it is what you gave us, and we have enough to see your glory. And so, Lord, as we gather this evening, as we sing those songs, as we hear the scriptures read to us, as we hear a sermon out of your servant Joel, through our brother Mark, Lord, may we just draw near to you now. May our hearts be stirred. May we not just have an interest in the intellect, Lord, but may our hearts be warmed and touched because of the greatness of this God we proclaim. I pray, Father, that you would bless our time as distractions abound within us and around us. Lord, may you just draw us near at this time. May we hang on your word. May we store it away in our hearts. May we meditate on its truths and be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. I pray you bless our time now, Lord, and I pray you bless Mark as he brings your word. May you fill him with your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. Turn with me to the prophet Joel. We're going to be in the prophet Joel. It is between Hosea and Amos. I don't even think that helps, but go ahead and try to find it. And we're going to be spending our time mainly in chapter 2 of Joel. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read our text. That'll be the main text for the sermon. And then afterward, I will pray and ask for the Lord's help just briefly. And then we will jump in. Joel chapter 2. Our verses are going to be two verses that will form the main outline of the sermon. It'll be verses 12 and 13. Listen to what Joel writes. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Let's pray. Father, as we open to this book of the Bible, this book that you have spoken in your word, we do petition that you would speak to us today. We believe, as the New Testament says, that men of old spoke by you as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And we believe this book is connected and unified with the whole volume of your word. And we thank you that we have revelation, even as a light to help guide us in dark times, that you have not left us without a word, that even these ancient words to Israel speak to the church. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would receive them, even as the first audience received them, with power, with urgency, with comfort. Lord, we want to hear your voice. Would you help me to speak it clearly? Would you help hearers to receive it gladly? Would you bless our time as we continue in fellowship and exercising our gifts in serving one another? Would you bless the conversations as the church is more than preaching, but a whole unified body working together in love? Would you bless this meeting, and would you bless our time in Joel? And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon is Rend Your Hearts, and it is a phrase taken exactly from the text I just read. Rend your hearts, based on this text. And I want to briefly open by sharing kind of where my heart has been as I've been going through these types of messages this year. The more I study the writings of the prophets in Scripture, the more I realize they're speaking to me. And these books are not just flat words on the page from distant times ago, but these words are for me. And the more I delve into the words that were inspired in this context, the more I realize they are still inspired and they are still alive. And the more I look at each individual book from these minor prophets, the more I realize, and I hope you have as well, that these writings are not just one piece that's pretty much the same thing in this giant mass of prophetic writing. Like, they're all kind of saying the same thing. But each book is unique, and each carries a special word that our souls need. And if I neglect any part of the Bible, I am neglecting something particular God wants to tell me. So think of it like that. If you neglect any portion of the Bible, no matter how small, you are neglecting something that God has to say. And isn't it interesting? I was thinking about our tendency with regard to these books. Isn't it interesting that we either have the tendency to categorize the prophets as being more relevant for back then or more relevant for the future, but very seldom relevant for us today? I just think it's interesting that our hearts tend to do that. What I mean is that sometimes Christians don't lay these books to heart because they're ancient words on the one hand. They're speaking to Israel at a distant time in their history, and so they don't seem as applicable today. Or other times, I hear Christians who don't lay these books to heart because they're prophetic writings. And they say a lot of things about the age to come. And you might read it and you might think, well, that's going to be really nice for people who pick this up someday, you know, end times, millennial kingdom kind of stuff. And I almost think of it like those situations. Have you ever been in a circumstance where someone's calling after, and you are not sure if they're talking to you and you're just kind of, me? You're talking to me? You're kind of looking around? As a high school teacher, I can be candid that that happens every single day with a group of teenagers. I call on one of my students frequently in the classroom to sort of stir a discussion about what we're talking about. And oftentimes what happens is there's this sort of delayed disorientation, probably feigned sometimes, where they're just kind of looking and shocked. And they are shocked that I'm actually eliciting a response from them. And I kind of feel that is the situation a lot of times with these Old Testament writings. We start reading these words that we know God is speaking, and we're like, you know, we're reading it, and we're going, oh, yeah, wow, Israel, yeah, what's your problem, Israel? Or we're reading a prophetic portion, and we go, wow, that's going to be interesting for people someday. But do you know that the voice of God is speaking to you? And although there is truth in those other parts, it was to an original audience, it will be for ages to come, God is speaking directly to you and I. These books are not just interesting history or fascinating prophecies. They should leave us, every time we're opening and closing them, feeling convicted, encouraged, and stirred up about what God is saying to us. And I think God in His wisdom and His caring providence has kept these books in the canon of Scripture because He wants to talk to us through them. And I think in His providence, He made Israel through all those ages analogous to the experience of the church. I see that as the wisdom of God. Their struggles are often the church's struggles. Their sinful tendencies are often our sinful tendencies. Their experience in wandering through a wilderness or being exiled in a nation are very similar to the church as we wander as pilgrims in this age and as we are living in a land not our own as exiles. And just as they lived in the gap between promise and messianic fulfillment, we in a way live in between a gap by faith between the first advent as we await the final consummation of the kingdom to come. And as we turn our attention to this book of Joel, there is a particular word for us today as the church. As we turn to Joel, there is yet another example of a book in which God is speaking to His people. And it's a small book in your Bible. You got three chapters there. But it's a book that has this kind of ripple effect throughout the rest of Scripture. There are several themes to the book, and each one can be a major study in itself. I couldn't lay out the whole book for us this evening because there's so much packed in there. I'll go over some of the themes, though. One major theme, common in the other prophets as well, is the coming day of the Lord. You see that a lot in the book of Joel. The day of the Lord. It's shown in both a near and a far fulfillment, when God will come and rearrange history, often through judgment, but with redemption as well. And for Israel, there was the imminent danger of impending judgment, always from nations above them. But there was also the far judgment, when he will judge all nations of the earth. So the day of the Lord could easily be its own study, but we won't be looking at that part this evening. Another theme in the book of Joel is the theme of the blessings of the new covenant. This book, very small book, but it speaks volumes to the new covenant. Our scripture reading this evening was from Acts chapter 2 that Richard read for us. And if you were listening and you read, you saw there that on the day of Pentecost, when the people received the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way, and many were hearing the word in their own tongue, Peter quotes that this is what the prophet Joel was saying. Now, this in itself can also easily be its own study, but I'm going to touch on it a little bit at the end because it's so relevant. I'm going to sort of tie everything together with that at the end. So hold on to that one, but there's a lot to unpack from it. Another fundamental theme of the book, and the one that we're mainly going to be focusing on in our text, is that God fights for his people's heartfelt repentance. That is a theme that permeates the book of Joel. God fights for his people's heartfelt repentance. Now notice I said fights. It's not merely that the book is a call to repentance, because many books are a call to repentance. This is about God fights for his people's repentance. And the driving imperative of the book is God's heartfelt call to rend our hearts. This book is God's heartfelt call to you. This is his heartfelt call to the church. This is his heartfelt call to the church in America and across the nations and across time. But it is more than just a call to repentance. In this book of Joel, and in this passage, we learn something about God, and it is this. For God's true people, for those who are his own, he will fight for their hearts. Now, I want you to keep that stored away in your minds as we consider this book, because it's going to pop up a few times. God will fight for his people's hearts. God will fight for your heart. And if you belong to him, you may find yourself straying at times in your Christian life. You may find seasons when your prayers are growing cold. You may find yourself ignoring the reading of his word. Your soul may become dry. You may backslide and fall into patterns of sin. But if you are his, God will always be after your heart, and he will fight to get it, even fight you for it. Now, I realize that imagery may not be the way you view God. The idea of God fighting his people. But it's actually a theme that comes up a lot in the prophets through earthly means. God sends an army. God sends pestilence. God fights for his people with his hosts. The idea of God fighting his people doesn't sound pleasant. Perhaps a more helpful way to view it is to use another biblical model. Think about God fighting his people as God chastising his people, as a father lovingly chastises his children. If a father was not loving, he would let his children do what they want. But God chastises his people to get them on the path to him. To use another biblical model, God is shepherd. And he is a shepherd who doesn't just let his sheep wander off and do as they please, but God is a shepherd who has a rod, and that rod can be a gentle guiding when you're walking with him. But for the sheep that strays off and is going toward a cliff, that rod can become very painful, as the shepherd may have to even strike the sheep and pull them back into the fold. And that is love. In fact, the name Israel has the connotation, wrestles with God. It was first given to Jacob back in Genesis, if you remember, when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And some have even translated Israel in a more literal way as, he fights for you. And this is his love toward us. Because if he let us go and gave us over to do our own thing, this would be judgment. But fighting for us is his mercy. And I hope that you are touched this evening, that the God of all creation, who made you and chose you and redeemed you, will not let you go, but is zealous for your heart. And when you feel his hand of chastisement in your life, that you would view it as his loving hand. This is what the people at Joel's time had to learn, that God was zealous for their heart, and God is zealous for your heart. This is the content in our passage in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And up until this point in the book, a devastating picture has been shown concerning the state of Israel. And I think it's important that I briefly review how God has been fighting his people for their hearts at this time. Because I don't want you to just take my word from it. I think Joel explains it better. I think I'll show you from Joel chapter 1, just a brief overview of how God has been trying to get his people's attention. So turn just really quickly to the beginning of Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. The timing of Joel is debated. We don't know when it happened. Some suppose before the exile, because of the idea of an invading army is mentioned. Some think later on. There is debate around the timing. There's not a lot about the people in the book. There's actually more about God. Let's begin with the beginning. Joel 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, we know almost nothing about this prophet. And that does not matter too much in the end, because his intention is to be a mouthpiece for God, not himself. In verses 2 and 3, he says that his message should be passed on from generation to generation. There's a few calls in the book to gather the elders and to pass it on, what he was saying to them. In verse 4, he describes the catastrophe of a locust plague. Let's read verse 4, just to show the devastation that happened in the land. This was a curse from the book of Deuteronomy when the people violated the covenant, and it was happening to them. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. It's not a good picture for crops. God has sent locusts into the land, and there is famine that results, and an agricultural economy like ancient Israel, that was pretty much death. The results of this locust plague were utterly devastating. Verse 5, all the wine is cut off from the drunkard's mouth. Verse 7 mentions that fig trees were splintered. Verse 9, that there is not even enough grain for the cereal offerings for the temple. They can't even conduct their religion the way they were intended to. So in verse 13, and I've sort of just given this giant jump, but in verse 13, Joel calls for Israel to cry to the Lord. And I want to remind you that these were real people at this time. And they're broken, and they're desperate, and that's exactly where God wants them. And he raises up Joel. I don't know how he became respected in Israel. I don't know if he was a prophet before, or if he was just a very godly man. But they go to Joel. Joel has a word for them. Joel calls for Israel to cry to the Lord because he sees in this catastrophe the judgment of God leading up to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Look at verses 13 and 14. Joel's instructions: put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Chapter 2 begins with another warning that the terrible day of judgment called the day of the Lord is coming, and that this locust horde is only the dawn of the day of the Lord. Look at what else is coming. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Then in verses 3 through 11, Joel describes the locust horde again, but this time as a raging army with horses and chariots and warriors. You might even recognize this imagery later in the book of Revelation, because Scripture sort of builds on these ideas and expects us to remember them, which is a good reminder, by the way, why we should be familiar with our Bible. It sort of unlocks other interpretations later on. Verse 3 continues to describe the devastation. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Verse 9, they leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Speaking of this devastating situation of these invaders from a military army. And in verse 11, they are said to be the army of the Lord. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. And then for a third time, the locust horde is described as the advanced troops on the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? I wanted to read those passages because I wanted us to see the actual layout that God is behind this. This is not just random events happening. This is God driving the devastation that has come, both from a natural standpoint with the locusts and from a human standpoint with human agents in this military. And it's described as God's army. So far, then, we learn that God is fighting his people for some reason, and we're not told why. And I think that's significant, because that probably means Joel intended for us to learn more about God here than ourselves. God has sent his army of locusts against Israel and threatened that the end is near, and he is fighting against his people. However, these actions of God toward his covenant people and the destruction is not the final end. For God has another end in mind. And if he had left the book there, you would just think this was a book about judgment and the end of a civilization. But God continues where our text begins. After mentioning all the devastation, God reveals the motive for why he was fighting his people. And it's not a pronouncement to write them off the script of history, but a heartfelt call to return. I'm going to highlight three aspects of this invitation in our main text, and I even found a way to make it an alliteration of the points, which always makes speaker and hearer happy for some reason. The three points are simple. We're going to see in our text, return your heart, rend your heart, remember God in your heart. Return your heart. Rend your heart. Remember God in your heart. Now, in simply just stating those three points, they almost preach themselves. And I hope that that pattern that I just said is very familiar to you as a Christian in this world. How often that cycle seems to have to be relearned throughout our lives, to return our heart to God, to rend our heart before God, to remember God. It happens over and over, and it never happens for the last time. It's going to happen soon again. That returning to God and repenting and remembering God, these are not just a one-time event at the moment of conversion. They are the entire pattern of sanctification. And you and I spend our entire Christian life in a fight to abide with Him. And we will spend our entire Christian life feeling the pull of the world away from God, feeling the pull of the enemy, and feeling the pull of our own flesh away from a close walk with Jesus. Now, some in this room may be hearing this message and you feel that pull stronger at this moment. Perhaps you enter these doors and you feel the pull away from God. And maybe you feel like you've been drifting and you're not where you know you can be in your walk. Others in this room may be in a season where you feel very close to the Lord, and this is sort of a high point in your Christian walk. No matter who you are or where you are with God, this call from God is relevant to store in your minds, because sooner or later, that tilt, that push away from Him will happen. And we need to remember that God extends His hand to come back. We're never in a constant motion only upward in the Christian life. It sort of goes up and down as we make progress. We're moving that way as the Spirit sanctifies us, but it is not without going up and down. I like that one line from the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," where it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We may not always wander, but we in our flesh are certainly prone to it. And sometimes we feel it more than others. God's people at the time of Joel had wandered. And God's people at any other time through the ages can wander. Now, I don't mean wander from the faith, but we have seasons where we wander from a close walk with Him. And God has something to tell us. Look at the first thing God tells the people in Israel's time and what He tells us. He tells us to return your heart. Look what He says. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart." Now, I want to first note the urgency of this call to return. Notice that God says, "yet even now." The call to return, the call to repentance throughout Scripture is always in terms of now. I can't think of any part of Scripture where God ever says, "eventually you need to repent." It's a reminder, first of all, that if your heart has drifted from the Lord, there is nothing in your life that could be more urgent or more pressing than making that right with Him. How many times in the Scriptures there are calls to repentance in terms of, if you now hear His voice, He who has ears to hear, if you're hearing this message right now from Joel, this is the time you need to return. Stop what you're doing. Return to the Lord. Because it's also a reminder that no one is guaranteed tomorrow. No one is guaranteed the next hour. One of the greatest deceptions we believe is that later we will sort out our walk with the Lord. How many times can you count where that worked out well? When the Spirit convicts us, that is a sign of mercy that we dare not ignore. I know Christians who go long periods with little progress in their sanctification as a Christian. We may be tempted to always write off believers in this state, just saying, "oh, they must not be saved." And that's true at times. But the New Testament shows us time and again that even true believers can be in a state of immaturity a long time. True believers can dwindle in their witness to the world. True, born-again, blood-bought believers can lose effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ due to sin. They can go through seasons in which they lose the blessings of assurance. True believers can lose their first love. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Holy Spirit." It assumes that the fire can die down and you can quench it. I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. I was talking about it with some of the young men in our congregation a while back. Speaks to this point really well. J.C. Ryle says, "Tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan does not care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done tomorrow." End quote. And I think I've quoted this before, but I like this quote from Martin Luther as well. "How soon, not now, becomes never." We must respond to the Lord as soon as we feel the conviction of His voice in our lives. The Lord speaks to Israel, and He speaks to the church, and He speaks to you, and He says, "Now." And He continues in verse 12 by saying, "Return to me with all your heart." This is the motive and the whole point of why God has been fighting His people. Having sent the plague and the famine and the military, the whole objective was that Israel will return with all their hearts. Notice again, this is the people of God, not just a general call to the world, since return implies these people were once with Him. In this case, it would be generationally, so there could be apostate Israel here, but it is in the covenant context. God's people. And notice this call is a return with all their hearts. That is a very key word. Now, before emphasizing how important that word "all" is, I feel inclined to point out that we as the church can apply this in both a corporate and an individual sense. In the case of our text, the return is primarily to the corporate nation of Israel, and as in mind how they as a people had apostatized over the centuries, had drifted from the Lord generation after generation. They had not given the Lord all their hearts as they invited idols into their temples and their houses. The people had not always abandoned Yahweh from their religion, but they didn't make Him the sole God of their lives. And that was not okay with God. He was regarded as one God among many in many cases. And even when there seemed to be altars torn down and a king was sort of making reforms, oftentimes it says, but they left some of the, you know, high places up. That doesn't cut it for God. God is a jealous God. God wants the whole heart of His people. And God has been fighting His people and sending catastrophes with the aim that their whole hearts would be returned to Him. And what a word this is to the church at this present age of history. For there have been many times when the church has gone through periods of being stagnant, of being entangled with the world, and God has had to bring some of His greatest revivals on the heels of great catastrophes. Larry read a portion from a Reformed confession, so that might be fresh in our minds to think about the Reformation as one of the big revivals in God's history. And many of us uphold the great doctrines that the church in the West had once lost hold of and recaptured by opening up the Word of God again. But the Reformation did not happen without its own hard times that came before it. If you study church history, the Reformation came after a lot of devastation in Europe. I think it's no accident that some of medieval Europe's darkest and most troublesome times came right as God was preparing hearts to shine the light of his revelation again. There were wars and terrible abuses by the institutional church at the time. And one of the worst of all would be the bubonic plague that killed about a third of the population of Europe, otherwise known as the Black Death, oftentimes simply just referred to as the plague, which that just speaks to how bad it was. You say, oh, remember the plague? Oh, yeah, that was bad. The plague. That one. It was bad. Many died. It looked like perhaps it was the end. And history records that many who heard the messages of Martin Luther and the other reformers were eager to hear it because death was such a sober reminder. Everyone pretty much knew someone who died of the plague. And the fact that God used it to bring conviction leading to repentance makes even a plague a mercy to many. Now, I can't speak to what the church in our own time will go through. It could be pestilence. It could be social breakdown. We see some of this already, a lot of it actually. It could be more intense persecution. It could be wars and rumors of wars. We should always be praying for revival of the corporate church in our land. And here is a prayer that we can pray, that people will return to God with all their hearts. That God would remove the idolatry that exists in our own congregations and the compromises and the worldly philosophies that the church has sort of adopted from the culture. These are plaguing the hearts of many congregations, and we need God to sort of sweep through and bring our hearts back. We must pray for the church to return to the Lord with whole hearts, and we must also be ready for what it might take for the Lord to do that. Now, whenever we speak of corporate revival, we must always begin with ourselves. And this is where the individual sense of the text comes into play. Because we as individual Christians have hearts that are prone to wander from complete devotion to our Lord. And often, he must get our attention from things in our lives. And this is his mercy to us. Pastor John Piper, who several of you probably know about. If you know him personally, you'd invite me over for dinner sometime. He wrote something very transparent about how this kind of plays out in his own life, and it just aligns so well with this passage, I decided I would share it from his heart. John Piper writes about how God sends things into his life to get his attention. Quote, "If our hearts wander from God, he will fight against us to bring us to repentance. I have seen it in my own life. If I begin to become proud and self-confident and prayer starts to feel unnecessary, God clogs my way. He brings me down. Things will go sour at home. Tensions arise at work. Sleep is not sweet. Depression builds. Everywhere I turn, there is no joy. He boxes me in and clogs my way. He fights against me in my pride, for he is a jealous God and will have my heart trust him 100%. End quote. Does God have your whole heart at this moment? Has he been trying to get your attention about something that exists there as a rivalry with him? Is there anything at this moment that you need to break away from and that you are unwilling to surrender to him? To you, the Lord says, return to me. Return to me with all your heart. Whatever it might be that prevents you from giving God your full heart, it will only prove to be unsatisfying and poisonous and painful in the end. You cannot serve two masters in the Christian life. To harbor any idol is to commit spiritual adultery. And the end of that will always be as bitter as wormwood. But when we return to the Lord with full hearts, we are truly filled. We are truly satisfied, and we experience the fullness of joy. It doesn't mean hard circumstances will all of a sudden stop all the time. I'm certainly not saying that trials are always the result of wandering. But when we abide with Him, we can even count those hard times as joy. And we can count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of Christ. Not every trial is His discipline in a sense of punishing sin and getting our attention, but it does exist, and the New Testament speaks to it. The end of verse 12 calls for this heartfelt return to be accompanied with visible signs of repentance. It mentions fasting, weeping, and mourning. Now, in the context of Israel, this was a literal call for the whole assembly of Israel to sort of come together and consecrate themselves in a ceremony type thing. They would repent before the Lord and pray, and usually when there was reform about to happen, the people would call a fast, and they would have sackcloth, and there was a whole ceremonial aspect to it. So I don't want us to get too bogged down with how this exactly looks in the church today, but I can say this. We need, in our day, a major, collective, unified repentance. And it should be demonstrated in how we live and respond to God. We should pray that God would so convict us of the idols in our hearts that He would bring godly sorrow that leads to repentance. God often does this in history with His church, and He can do it again with us. Return to the Lord. Now I need to move to our next point, which is in verse 13. Having established the returning of our hearts to God, this verse shows how we return to God, and it sums up pretty much the whole message. God says this, "And rend your hearts and not your garments." Rend your hearts and not your garments. This verse gets to the heart of real repentance. For it shows that even those visible signs of repentance that were just mentioned are not sufficient in themselves. You shouldn't be reading this and thinking, well, I got to start fasting and I guess weeping. How do I start crying? It's not some kind of show. The point is the heart. In fact, the only thing that matters to God is a genuine heart before Him. When we do these things, to rend a garment meant to tear a garment. I don't know how often you use the word rend, but to tear, to break apart, to tear in pieces. It was a common form of grief in the ancient world. It would be typical at that time to see someone who was grieving demonstrate their mourning by an action of tearing a piece of clothing. And God is not interested in a mere formality in their religion. And by the way, we make a big mistake when we sort of think that the old covenant saints were a formal religion and then the new covenant comes and with Jesus it's just a heart religion. It's always been about the heart. It was never not about the heart. It was always God's intent that His true people be worshipers from the inside out. God says many times in the Old Testament that He is concerned with the heart of His people. Let me give you several texts. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn." 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 51, 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's always been about the heart. God does not operate in a checklist sort of fashion in religion, as though we're good if we just keep going to church or we do this or that to sort of earn our way back with Him. If we are His, we must come to Him broken. In other words, we must come as we are, because we are broken. You know, it's a remarkable thing that we have never been able to ward off the tendency of our first parents in the Garden of Eden when they went into hiding from God, the presence of God. I mean, you would think that since we know about the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God, that He's everywhere, that we sort of wouldn't play those games with God because He knows. But we hide from Him because it is our tendency. We go through seasons when we know we should be doing something and we're not going to God in prayer. Or we're not going to the people of God about it, if necessary. This is just further proof that it's not so much about what we think we can hide as much as an unwillingness to appear naked before Him. Sometimes it's due to shame, as it was with Adam and Eve. Other times, it is because we are holding on to something we're not ready to give up. One of my favorite parts of the story of the fall is when God appears on the scene, He asks Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" He said that for their benefit. God wants us to come to Him. God is ready to receive us as we are, if we are His children. Worst thing we could do is stay away from God. That's what Satan tells us to do. Don't go near Him. Look at what you've done again. You can't go back this time. You're going to have to work on yourself a little bit. That's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. God says, "Where are you?" He comes in the cool of the day. God wants us to come to Him and to not hold back. We are to come with sincere repentance throughout our lives. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be sincere." I've always been fascinated by that word, sincere. That word sincere comes from two Latin terms, which you might be familiar with, maybe not. But it's a common thing that people explain this term by. Two Latin terms that sin and sere, which mean together without wax. And in the ancient world, sometimes potters would accidentally crack their vessels when they were making it. And what they would do is, if it was, you know, if they were crooked people, they would try to deceive the buyer by kind of patching the crack. And they would put wax over it. And they would paint over it. And then they would sell it in the market. And people who were unaware would buy it, thinking it was a good vessel. But when they took the jar home, they would set it in the hot sun. And what happens with wax in the sun? It would melt and the pot would be no good. And it would start leaking or something. And so what buyers would have to do is they would have to have a stamp of approval saying that this was sincere, without wax. So you knew you were getting a good product. I think we have this sort of wax in our life with God at times. We know we're broken, but we're sort of patching it up. And we think we can come and we can just keep going and it'll be okay if we don't come to Him. But we'll always crack. It'll never work out. As long as sin is harbored in the heart, as long as an idol is there, God will not be blessing us to be close with Him and effective in our witness. He wants us to come. He wants us to be without wax. Come as you are. This is how God wants us to come before Him, without cover-ups. Return your whole heart to Him and come sincerely, broken over your sin. But remember that it is the path to comfort and to joy. This rending of the heart that happens comes with a mending of the heart when God repairs it. And all of this, we know, is also by His grace. This is not just us doing the whole work of bringing our hearts. The fact that we were even convicted is a work of God Himself. And this should give us great comfort, that when we are brought to godly sorrow and repentance, that is a mark that we are His, that He is working. Because if He wasn't working, we would go along with the world and the current and be lost. But when you feel conviction, the tendency is to hide and be afraid. But the tendency should be that we feel that that is God coming after us. That is God calling us back to himself. And that conviction, though it might be sharp, is for our good. Rend your heart. Come to God. It is a mark that you are adopted. I like Charles Spurgeon's comment on this verse. Charles Spurgeon says this about heart-rending. Quote, "Heart-rending is divinely wrought and solemnly felt. It is a secret grief which is personally experienced, not in mere form, but as a deep, soul-moving work of the Holy Spirit upon the inmost heart of each believer. It is not a matter to be merely talked of and believed in, but keenly and sensitively felt in every living child of the living God. It is powerfully humiliating and completely sin-purging. But then it is sweetly preparative for those gracious consolations which proud, unhumbled spirits are unable to receive. And it is distinctly discriminating, for it belongs to the elect of God and to them alone." End quote. It is a good thing to have conviction. It is a good thing to return back to God broken. For only then can we have fellowship with him again. And having established returning to the Lord with all our hearts, and having laid out how we do this by rending our hearts in sincerity, Joel now transitions to the greatest reason that should prompt us to come. This will be our shortest point. It is the last one. Remember the Lord in your heart. Look at the reasoning Joel gives to the reader in verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Now here, Joel does not give an isolated description of God that's unique to him. This is actually a direct quote that comes frequently in the Old Testament, that he's slow to anger and gracious and merciful. It goes all the way back to Exodus when God told Moses his name, which speaks volumes about the love of God, that God wanted to take that name and description for himself, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, gracious and merciful. Joel wants the people to remember, even in the midst of these judgments, even in the midst of God fighting in the chastisement, that this is the God who from the very beginning had redeemed them. This is the God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. The context where Joel places this reminder makes it all the more special to the people of God, for it is given as the basis for why they should return and rend their hearts before him. Maybe you think of repentance as this sort of gloomy affair where it's just going to be only mourning, it's dark, you don't want to go there. But it ends with the great joy because you are coming to this kind of God, not someone who is ready to step on you. He is gracious. He is patient. He is merciful. They're not returning to a God who is determined to judge them and where they have to walk on eggshells around his throne. Hebrews 4 says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace." It is there we find help in time of need. This is the God who keeps his covenants for his people. Joel's sort of reminding them, don't you remember who this God is? He keeps all of his covenants. Stand on the promises. He's not like the capricious, human-like gods of the pagans that they had been given homage to. He's not waiting to just strike. He's not like you. He's Yahweh. He is gracious, and his name speaks grace. For the people in the Old Testament, this was a major comfort to carry them through the years of exile as they were waiting for the promised Messiah to restore all things. They took comfort looking forward to the Messiah, and how much more moved should we be who look back to the first Advent as it happened? We see more than just the attributes of grace and mercy and steadfast love. We see it demonstrated in the life of the Messiah. We see the glory of these attributes exercised in his work of grace on the cross. For it is at the foot of the cross that when we go there, we remember this God to whom we come back to and who calls us to return. It was at the foot of the cross that our veils, the veils of our eyes, were once fell off. And we saw the glorious lover of our souls. And it is this Savior, this God, who invites us to return to him. Will you hear his voice calling to you? The people of Israel longed for God to relent disaster. And as it says at the end of the verse, he would relent disaster. He would relent his wrath. But we have the fuller picture of that in salvation, because we who have looked to Christ and taken refuge in him have seen the ultimate relenting of wrath as Jesus bore it on the cross as our substitute and demonstrated his steadfast love. We see these attributes in action. We have escaped the wrath of God. And one question we would do well to ask ourselves often, especially when we become hardened, is this. When was the last time you visited Calvary? I have to ask myself that often. When was the last time I really pondered and surveyed the wondrous cross? I believe this is why we were given communion. I believe it's also something we need to preach to ourselves every day. Paul Washer had a good statement that I liked in a sermon I heard. He said this once. Don't ever pray for God to show you how much he loves you. Pray that he would simply redirect you back to the cross. He's already demonstrated how much he loves you, and there could be no greater demonstration than the foot of the cross. Make frequent trips. Remember him, that he has risen over death, that this is his saving work, that he intercedes for us. Return your heart, rend your heart, remember this God in your heart. And I'll wrap up our time by explaining just one more crucial thing about this book, which follows this section with such glory. I didn't want to leave it out because it is such a glorious part of Joel, and it is the one we read in our Acts 2 reading. I don't want to necessarily, even though we're looking at how this applies to us, I don't want to totally leave the original audience of what those Jews must have felt when they heard these words, because they did not have the demonstration of the cross and the gospel. What they believed was the word of God. And they knew that the devastation had been so great and their sin had been so great over the centuries, the only hope for full repentance they had as a nation was that God would make a new covenant. Because the curse of exile, the curses that he had listed that they would violate the covenant for, that had been done. They needed a new covenant. And Joel highlights the new covenant for them. And he sort of pushes the narrative of Scripture forward to the expectation of Christ that they would look forward to. Look at verses 28 and 29 in the same chapter. Just a little bit forward. This is what the people at Joel's time were left with. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Though God undoubtedly worked by his Spirit in the Old Testament saints, one of the great hopes they had from this point forward was that God was going to usher in a time when he would pour out his Spirit in an unprecedented way in history. This is why it was such a major deal when Jesus kept telling his disciples that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit, This would have brought this imagery, this promise in the Old Testament that he was going to pour it out. This is why Jesus constantly tells them, ask and pray for the Holy Spirit. That is what the nation needed. And we know he eventually did. As this passage is what was read earlier in our scripture reading in Acts chapter 2, is exactly what the apostles received when after they preached to the crowds in their own tongue. The account shows that they were speaking and people heard the many mighty works of God in their own tongue, and it was a demonstration that the Holy Spirit had been sent, and many came to know the Lord shortly after. Now, there are different viewpoints about the application of Joel in the book of Acts. Questions about whether it was the complete fulfillment or whether there's another one down the line. Questions about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy that's mentioned and kind of entwined in the passage. But for the sake of our time, I'll simply point out that the work of the Spirit did come. And it came with power and it turned the whole world upside down. Because from that point forward in the history of the church, the redemptive storyline was overturning barriers that had never been turned before as the gospel went from Jerusalem to Samaria and from Samaria to the rest of the Roman Empire and from the Roman Empire to the ends of the earth until today. The result was that many in that day who were in Israel did repent. And this sort of ties the loose end that is in the book of Joel. That audience, those people and their children, eventually had people in their tribes that would repent and receive Christ as Messiah. And the gospel continued to go forth in the Spirit. And that same work of the Spirit has continued to the present day and will continue and will lead more Jews to Christ and will lead more Gentiles to Christ, and the nations will crown Christ as Lord, declare him as Lord. I should say they will confess him as Lord, for he has been crowned Lord. And the work of the Holy Spirit still sanctifies his people to become more like this Messiah. And the good news for those who are his is that this work will not stop. Just as it has not stopped advancing in the world, it will not stop advancing in your life. Isn't that good news that the Holy Spirit is relentless? He will continually work to bring you back over and over to return to the Lord with all your heart, to rend your heart before him, and to remember the riches of his grace. I knew a friend of mine who once put it this way. He said, quoting Psalm 23, the very end, that you will never outrun goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life. This is good news. This is encouragement, and it speaks to us today. I thought I would close by, instead of saying a prayer, my own prayer, I would read a prayer, one that has been dear to me for several years, and it is from Brother A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite old authors. From his book, The Pursuit of God, he closes with a prayer, and it just hits home with this theme of having God as the sole one in our hearts. And so I will read the prayer, and that will close our time to lead to worship. Here is the prayer. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished for so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so thou may enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shall you make the place of your feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen.